pointed out that the Godhead consists of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that each one of these is an individual. Each one of them is a person. They have the attributes, the qualities, and characteristics of personhood. Holy Spirit, then, is not just an abstract influence of some kind. We pointed out that it's not just the idea that it's some kind of a spiritual fog that just kind of floats over the earth and every once in a while decides to drop down over here and touch somebody's heart or life. But the Holy Spirit is a person. He has location, has residence, in the same way that God the Father does. When we talk about God, we have to deal with the idea of Godhood or Godhead. And this is the concept that there are beings which possess attributes and qualities that are distinct from human qualities. And that's what we mean by deity. We say that God the Father is divine, or he is deity. Or we say that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is divine, or deity. He's possessed of the attributes that make him divine. And the same thing's true about the Holy Spirit. And we studied that here last time, and we showed that the Spirit reveals, that the Spirit knows, the Spirit loves, the Spirit can be moved in various ways, the Spirit can be grieved. All of these are characteristics of a person. And so the Holy Spirit's role in the divine plan of salvation is what we're exploring in this class. God the Father purposed the divine plan of salvation, and Jesus Christ came to execute that. In Ephesians 3, verse 11, Paul talked about his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus. And so Christ came to carry that out. He said, I must work the works of him that sent me. The Holy Spirit's role in reference to man's salvation has to do with the revelation, the uncovering or the exposing, making known what was in the mind of God. Here was God's plan now to save man. Here was Christ who came to die on the cross and give himself as a sacrifice so this plan might be brought to execution. Then the Holy Spirit's role was to reveal all that was involved about that. The Holy Spirit revealed divine truth, not only in the New Testament, but as we're going to see in our study tonight, in the Old Testament as well. Everything revealed in both the Old and New Testament, revealed by the Holy Spirit. But in regard to human salvation through Christ, the Holy Spirit's work was to convince the world, to convict the world of sin, to convince us that we're lost and that we need to do something about it, that God has a plan to make us righteous, and that there's a judgment coming where all of us shall appear and give an answer for how we've lived in this life. And so that's what we're dealing with in this class, the Holy Spirit's role, particularly as it relates to the matter of salvation. But now for a little while tonight, I want us to back up even before the New Testament period. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit's work in divine revelation in general. I want you to open your Bibles, first of all, to Ephesians chapter 6. And let's read verse 17, and then I want to couple that with another verse over in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. I want us to consider these two verses together. Ephesians 6, 17. Paul said, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God, then, is the Spirit's weapon. It is the Spirit's sword. It is what the Spirit uses to touch, to stir, and to move hearts. So that's what I want us to notice in this study here tonight. The relationship between the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Now, question. Is the Holy Spirit the Word of God? Is the Word of God and the Holy Spirit the same thing? No, we're talking about two separate things, aren't we? Well, how then is the Spirit, is the Word of God the sword of the Spirit? All right. The Word of God was revealed or made known by the Holy Spirit and becomes the Spirit's implement. That is the tool that is used by the Spirit to accomplish His purpose. Now let's couple that verse with one over in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Brother Philip, are you where you can read for us tonight? All right. Hebrews 4 and verse 12.
The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the vision of the soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
Right now, the Word of God is living, or quick. I still hear people talking about the Bible being a dead letter. And they have the idea that somehow that the Spirit has to enliven our hearts in some way so that the Word of God can live for us. But it's already living. He said the Word of God is living. It is living. It is powerful in and of its own. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Now here we have the Word of God's the sword of the Spirit. Now he said it's even sharper than a two-edged sword. And he goes ahead to talk about piercing to the dividing asunder of joint and marrow and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I believe with all my heart that the Scriptures, both the Old and New Testament, are the product of the Holy Spirit. Now, can you think of a passage that would lead us to say that? Anybody right off the top of your head? What did you have reference to? Try 2 Peter 1. Is that it? Okay. 2 Peter 1. I was thinking particularly about 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 for a starter. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, Paul said, all Scripture. Now, Scripture means that which is written. But here he speaks of a special kind of writing. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Did God inspire everything that's written by man? No, but there are some things that God inspired, written by man, which are called Scripture in a special sense. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. The New American Standard Version says in that passage, all Scripture is inspired of God. Now, a great deal depends upon the truthfulness of the inspiration of the Bible. If it is inspired, that means that it came from God. If it is not inspired, it's a human product and a fraud because it claimed to be inspired of God. And we're going to look at that word inspiration in just a minute. I'm here tonight to affirm that the Bible came from God, that He gave it by means of the Holy Spirit, that it contains the mind of God, the will of God, the way of God, the wisdom of God, and that it is to be regarded as the highest order of truth. I want us to consider tonight two things. I want us to consider how the divine element, the Holy Spirit, and the human element, those men chosen by God to write this book, work together to produce this product, the Bible. Here you have a divine element and a human element working together to produce it. Now I want to talk a little while about the meaning of inspiration. Inspiration. Who can help us a little bit as to what this word's all about? What does inspiration mean? So that we say the Scriptures are inspired of God. What do we mean by that? That they're God-breathed. Now, what do you mean by that? Who said that? What do you mean, God-breathed? All right? That the message contained in the Scripture was breathed out of God's mind. And, of course, that's by means, as we're going to show in several passages here, by means of the Holy Spirit. The word inspiration really is a compound word. The first part of the word is from a word, the first part of it is the word theos, from which we get the word God. And you see our English word theology in that, or theological, all that family of words come out of this word theos. And the second part of that word is the verb neo, and it has to do with air or breath. You say, well, boy, I don't know anything about all this Greek stuff. Well, you probably know more about it than you think you do. Did you ever have pneumonia? What does pneumonia affect? Affects the breathing apparatus, doesn't it? The lungs. Did you ever work with a pneumatic drill? What's that? It works on the air, makes it function. All right? So you know more about it than you thought you did, didn't you? And so when you put these two words together, theos, God, and pneuo, which means to breathe, what we have is God breathed, and when we're talking about the scriptures, God breathed writing or God breathed message. The Bible then is a book containing words which God himself breathed. Now that's the word used in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 when Paul said all scripture is inspired of God. Let me give you a pretty good definition here, I think, of inspiration. And then we'll break it down a little bit. Inspiration is that inexplicable power, and I'm going to define that word in a minute, which the divine spirit put forth of old on the authors of the Holy Scriptures in order to their guidance, even in the employment of the words they used, and to preserve them alike from all omission, kept them from error. Now let's break that down. Inexplicable. That's a kind of a jawbreaker of a word. But simply means that there are some things about this that we are not in a position to judge for the simple reason that we're dealing with a divine area here. There are some things about it that we can know. Now we started out last time citing a verse of scripture, and I ask you all to mark it in your Bible. We need to always notice again. What was that verse? Deuteronomy 29:29. What does it say? David, quote it to us. Don't peek now. All right. Who can quote it? All right. And finish it, Brother Gwen. All right. The secret things belong to God. The things that are revealed belong to us and our children. Our endeavor in this class is to probe only into what is revealed on this subject. We have no business probing into the area of what is unrevealed on it. What is unrevealed belongs to the Lord. What is revealed, uncovered, belongs to us. So, that's what I'm saying. When we're dealing with a divine subject, we may never fully understand everything that our curiosity would make us want to know about it, but we can explore what the Lord has revealed about it. Then when we talk about put forth by the Holy Spirit, I simply mean that man's spirit is not the reason for the content of this book. This book is not the product simply of man's spirit. I acknowledge and affirm that men were involved in the producing of it. But what's in this book is simply not what came out of man's spirit, but what came by revelation from God. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, verses 9 to 13, there's a passage there, Philip, that's very important to this. Would you read it to us? 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 to 13.
But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered in the heart of man, things God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through the Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, and has the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not the words of the man's ways and deeds, but which the Holy Spirit teaches.
All right, he said the things that had not entered into man's heart, which his eye had not seen, and his ear had not heard, he proceeds to say, but God has revealed them. There's another word we have to deal with. What does reveal mean? To make known, to uncover, to lay bare something that has been covered up or concealed. God has revealed them unto us by what? By His Spirit. And so this is the process. So this Power that is exercised by the Lord is put forth by the Holy Spirit. And here we have the principle involved of the guidance of the Spirit in this process. That means that the Holy Spirit superintended the selection of the materials that would be used in what we call the Bible, whether those materials came from direct revelation to the writer or from within his own experience and personality, and then in turn guided how he used that. It also involves the notion that the Holy Spirit chose the words with which that was to be expressed. The very words of the Bible are inspired. And they're not just the thought, not just inspired in thought. Some have thought that the Holy Spirit inspired the thoughts which the apostles or the prophets wrote and turned them loose to just express it in their own, however they chose to do so. But the passage Philip just read says that these things were not made known in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth. Words chosen by the Holy Spirit were employed. Now, that doesn't necessitate mechanical dictation, as some have supposed, nor does it remove or erase the individual writer's personal style. It simply means that the Holy Spirit infallibly guided the writers in the choice of the words from their own vocabularies with which God's message was conveyed to man. It was a miracle. Inspiration is a miracle. And we need to recognize it as such. Not in words that man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth. Combining spiritual things with spiritual words. Now, when that work was done, man had no right to add anything to it, or to delete something from it. We have no right to do that. And it also affirms that they were absolutely accurate in what they wrote down. Warnings in both the Old and New Testament are sounded against either adding to or taking away from what he said. For example, in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2 in the Old Testament, God said concerning the law of Moses, thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish therefrom. Don't put anything into it. Don't take anything away from it. Leave it like the Lord put it. Then in the last book of the Bible, the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, there's a warning sounded here against adding anything to what he said or taking anything away from it. And so, all through the Bible, this principle is set forth for us to consider. So, we can say at this point that the Scriptures profess to be verbally inspired, that they contain all that God wanted to reveal to us, and no more than that. When I read the words of Moses, or Paul, or Peter, or Christ, I am reading the words of God. These are God-breathed words. Now, when I read the Bible, when you read the Bible, do you ever read the words of the devil? Does the Bible report what the devil said? Well, is what the devil said of equal value with what God said? And yet both of them are in the Bible, aren't they? Well, what makes the difference? Or suppose one of Satan's servants is speaking. There are several wicked people whose words are reported in the Bible. What inspiration did was to assure us that what was said is accurately reported. The Bible gives us an accurate report of what the devil said in those instances where he's quoted. Or what his servants may have said, or enemies of the truth may have said on various occasions. We have the account of what the members of the Jewish Sanhedrin said when they were charging Christ with wrongdoing. We have the account of various ones who opposed the truth at one time or another. And they're accurately reported. You can depend on faithfulness in the record as to what was said. Now, what the enemies of the Lord said is not sanctioned by God, nor does the Scripture imply that they are. But he does guarantee that we have a faithful record of what occurred. And that's all we mean by that. Now, written communications were brought to our attention by the use of human aid or human instrumentality. God has always used people to carry out His will. Christ didn't leave any written documents. In the 8th chapter of John, Jesus stooped down one time and wrote something in the sand while they had brought, when they brought this woman taken in adultery to Him. What did he write? You don't know? No, this Galilean wind caught it and blew it away and it's gone. So Jesus left no written record or document while He was here when He went back to heaven. No angel ever wrote anything that was preserved in the Bible. You know of anything that any angel ever wrote that's preserved in the Bible? No, God selected people, men, over 40 men from all walks of life, spanning a time period of about 1,500 years, wrote the Bible. And it has but one theme. It has one divine purpose throughout the ages. And the only explanation for how this could have come about is by verbal and full inspiration. These men did not contradict each other, and yet they had no occasion where all of them could sit down together in a council or a conference and divide up the work and decide on who's going to do what part of it and cross-check one another's work to be sure that one didn't cross up with what another one said. No, they wrote over 1,500 years. They came out of different educational backgrounds. They lived under different political systems. They wrote against varied background circumstances, and yet they all combined to give us a coherent message that conveys in its words one overriding theme or purpose of God, and that is to bring about the ultimate redemption of mankind. Now, God has made known to men down through time truths, realities which men could not know or discover for themselves. For example, Philip, turned to Ephesians 3, and let's look at verses 3 through 5. Read that to us, please. I like to hear these pages turning. That's good news.
How that by revelation you may know to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles.
All right, here was something that was not known. How are we going to know it? Well, Paul said God did what? He revealed it. He said, you know how by revelation He made known to me. God uncovered or revealed, made known to me what had not been known. Revelation then means an uncovering. It's used in the Old Testament or used in the New Testament the idea of the drawing away by Christ of the veil of darkness that covered the Gentiles. This idea of revelation is used to draw away a veil so you can see what's behind it. Christ parted that. It's used with reference to God's plan in the Old Testament to redeem mankind. And there it was called a mystery. And now the mystery is revealed through the Holy Spirit in what we have is the New Testament. God's purpose for this age is uncovered so we can see what it is. The word is used then, Thayer said, to mean a laying bare, making something naked. Tropically, in the New Testament, he says it's used to mean a disclosure of truth or instruction concerning divine things which were before unknown. Now, there's a fundamental principle here that we need to keep in mind, and that's what was stated by the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 10:23, when he said, it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Well, now, if it's not in man that walks to direct his steps, how is man going ever to know what God wants him to know? Let's draw a little circle here and let that represent man. Any man. Or a woman, if you want to put woman in it. Here's an individual now. Is he going to know from within this circle, from within himself, man himself, is he going to ever discover the mind of God? All right, that means then that the mind of God does not come from feelings, does it? You can't know the mind of God from your own feelings, can you? Can you know the mind of God by intuition? Speak of a woman's intuition. Ladies, can you know God by your intuition? Intuitive powers? Can any of us know Him that way? No, it is not in man to direct his steps. Well, if his steps are to be directed, from what source will the direction come? From outside of himself. Not inside, but outside. And that's what this is all about tonight in this study. God chose certain men and put His Spirit in them so they could reveal for the benefit of all of us what was in His mind. The Holy Spirit could know what was in the mind of God. And that's what Paul said when he said, "The Spirit searcheth all things." The passage back in 1 Corinthians 2. "The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." All right, now here's man, and let's draw another circle here. And let's put God in here. And he said, "The Holy Spirit searched out all things, yea, the deep things of God, and revealed them to us." Now, how did He reveal them to us? Well, He revealed them to us by means of inspiration. He put His message into the mind, into the heart of individuals chosen by God, who wrote it down, so as the last passage which Philip read to us, Paul said, "I wrote these things down, so when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of God." Let's illustrate it another way. Here's God, and God sent Jesus Christ, the fullness of God. And Jesus Christ, when He went back to heaven, sent the Holy Spirit to guide His apostles into all truth. And Paul said, "What I received by revelation," that is the revelation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit revealed, and he said, here's Paul now, he said, "What I received by revelation from God, I wrote in words, so when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Now, how do I come to understand? Here I am. How do I come to understand what was in the mind of God? Here I am down here. Here's God up here. The way I come to understand it is through the process of inspiration and revelation. God sent Christ. God was truth. He's a God of truth. Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. The Holy Spirit's called the Spirit of truth. Paul said, "He revealed that truth to me. I wrote it down in words, so when you read it, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ." Now, when we get down here, and I read what by this process came from the mind of God, then I know what was in the mind of God. But I don't know that aside from God's grace and mercy, which decided to make this all known to me. There's not any way I could know that. I couldn't figure that out on my own. No man can. And so, I do not know from within myself what the mind of God is. I know it by a process from which God, or by which God revealed His mind. Outside of me, God revealed His mind to men guided by the Holy Spirit, who wrote it down in words so I can read it and understand it and pattern my life accordingly. Now, with all of that said, I want to emphasize two or three other things here. And that is, I want us to look at Romans, the 16th chapter, verses 25 and 6. And I hope you're jotting these passages down that we're studying, that you'll study them at your leisure. In Romans 16, 25 and 6, Philip, read that to us.
Now, Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest by the prophetic scriptures. The Bible prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to faith.
Now look at the process here now. He said here was something that was made known, commandment of the everlasting God, it's made known to all nations so they can be obedient to the faith. How was it done? It was made known through what? The prophetic scriptures or the scriptures of the prophets. And so he ties all of this together in verse 25. He talked about the preaching of Jesus Christ, which was according to the revealing or the revelation of the mystery. And all of that which was preached in Jesus Christ was simply that to which the prophets had pointed. In the prophetic scriptures, the Old Testament prophets looked to the New Testament time or era and pointed out things that would come to pass in the time of Jesus Christ. And so there's a binding together or a blending together of both the Old Testament prophetic scriptures and what we have in Jesus Christ and the revelation of the mystery in the gospel now. All of this, he calls it the gospel in verse 25, all of this is the work here of the Holy Spirit to bring this to pass. Now I want us to look at another passage. Let's look at 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12. Read that for us, Philip.
Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently and prophesied the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand suffering of Christ and glories that would follow. Then it was revealed that, not to themselves but to us, they were ministering the things which God had reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven.
Right now in verse 10 he talks about salvation. Actually in verse 9 he said receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And he said that salvation was in the eye of the prophets. He said the prophets inquired and searched diligently about that, who prophesied of this grace or that which was to come. Here were men in the long ago who foretold things to happen long in advance of their own time. And they were curious about it. They wondered, what would the realization of this actually be? What would it be like when all of this came to fruition or fulfillment? Now, Peter proceeded, and he said they were searching. What manner of time, watch, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, signified. What animated these prophets? How'd they write? There was a spirit in them. Whose spirit? Here it said the Spirit of Christ. What's the difference between the Spirit of Christ and the Holy Spirit? Or what's the difference between the Spirit of Christ and God's Spirit? In Genesis 1 and verse 2, we noted last time, in the creation it said the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Another passage says, by His Spirit we were formed. So, here you see the harmony, the unity that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, so that the works of one is attributed to another. They're all involved in the same process here. All of this is a part of the same thing. And so he said that the Spirit of Christ, they wondered what manner of time the Spirit of Christ in them signified. When was all this going to be? They wondered. When it testified, here's the Spirit of Christ, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. Isaiah 53, written 700 years before the death of Christ, writes in vivid detail about it. And yet it took 700 years before the fulfillment of what Isaiah talked about. How did Isaiah know that? The Spirit of the Lord was in him. Now, he said, these are the things that are reported unto you, the things that the prophets searched, inquire diligently after, things even angels desired to know or to look into as they looked down from their position, from their ranks, and wondered also what the fulfillment of this would be like. Now, Peter said, these are the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with what? The Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Here then was inspired preaching and teaching. These inspired preachers and teachers of the will of God made known the very things that the prophets wondered about and that even angels longed to look into. Now, let's talk a little while tonight about the inspiration of the Old Testament. We've alluded to it already, but I want to go a little more into it. The inspiration of the Old Testament. God spoke in times past by the prophets, Hebrews 1 and 1 says. There's a passage in Deuteronomy 18 that's a key here. Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 and 19. Let me summarize it for you here. He said, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. I will put my words in his mouth, and he'll speak all that I shall command him. That's what a prophet did. A prophet was one who had God's words in his mouth. In Exodus 7 and verse 1, Aaron was referred to as the prophet for Moses. He would speak for Moses to Pharaoh. And yet, in Exodus 4 and 16, he's called a mouth. Aaron shall be thy mouth, and to be to thee instead of a mouth. He would speak for Moses. And yet it is said there in chapter 7, verse 1, he'll be your prophet. So what's a prophet? Prophet is a mouth. Here is one whose mouth is used to speak the message of another. That's what the Old Testament prophets were to Israel. They were the mouth by which God presented his message to the hearing, for the hearing of the people. So, a prophet is God's mouth or God's spokesman. One who speaks as God directs. God's the originator of the words which he would speak through his servants, the prophets. Now, the Old Testament writers claimed over and over again that they were inspired, that they had inspiration, that they were inspired of the Spirit of God. Over 3,800 times in the Old Testament, the writers introduced their message with such statements as these. The Lord said, or the word of the Lord came unto me. Over and over again. And repeatedly, these writers said that God commanded them to write down what he said. Let's just look at two or three instances of that. Turn to Deuteronomy 31, 24, Philip. Read that to us. This had to do with Moses and the law of Moses.
So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law and book, when they were finished, that Moses came to Levites and wore the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord saying, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and they be there and witness you.
All right. What did he do? He wrote it down in a book, and they kept it. Now turn over to Jeremiah, chapter 36. Philip, and read verses 1 and 2. Jeremiah 36, 1 and 2.
Now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying.
All right, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. And we could multiply passages like that. There's another thing I want us to notice about these Old Testament writers, and that is that one writer would recognize the writings of others who were inspired of the Lord. For example, let's turn to Joshua 8, verses 31 and 2. Just notice two or three instances of this. Joshua 8, 31 and 32. Joshua 8, 31 and 2.
And Moses served with the Lord as a man of the children of Israel, and he read the book of the law of Moses, and offered a whole stone of which no man has wielded, and the iron tools, and they offered them a burnt offering to the Lord.
All right, now Joshua's writing here, but now Joshua refers to what? What does he refer to? To the book of the law of Moses. So he recognizes what Moses had written down as coming from God. Now let's turn to Nehemiah, the 8th chapter. We're going to give Philip a real workout finding his way through his Bible now. Nehemiah 8 and verse 1.
And all the people gathered together as one man in the open square, and in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel.
All right, here's the book of the law of Moses, which who commanded? Which the Lord had commanded Israel. Now let's go to Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Later on, I'm going to different periods of Old Testament history to illustrate this point, to show how the different ones, in different time frames, recognize the writings of other portions of the Old Testament scriptures. Yes.
The first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, was made king of the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of the reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord given through Jeremiah the prophet, he would accomplish 70 years in desolation of Jerusalem.
All right, Daniel knew from the writings of Jeremiah how long the captivity was going to last. How long was it? 70 years. Jeremiah said that in the 25th chapter of Jeremiah and again in the 29th chapter of Jeremiah. And so Daniel said, I knew from these books. I knew from reading what God had Jeremiah to reveal or to write down. I knew how long he's going to be. Now, one other passage. Turn to Zechariah 7 and verse 12.
Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophet. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts.
All right, the word that was sent by what? By the Spirit. Is that what we're talking about? How the word came from what? The Spirit. That's what we're talking about here. All right, now, Jesus, let's move to the New Testament a little while here. Jesus endorsed the Old Testament scriptures. He recognized that they came from God. In John 10, verses 34 and 5, he spoke of the Old Testament writings as having been the Word of God. Now, if the Old Testament's not inspired of God, we're going to have to throw Jesus Christ out along with them because Jesus recognized that they came from God. All right, Phyllis. 34 and 5.
Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said you are God, and you called them God, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. He said of them, whose Father sanctified since the world, you are blasphemed, because I said I am the Son of God.
All right, he talks about the word of God that came, and then he refers to it as what else in that context? The scripture. The scripture cannot be broken. He relates the scripture with the word of God, but what's he quoting from here? He's quoting from the book of Psalms, all right? He also endorsed the threefold division of the Old Testament scriptures. That is, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Look in Luke 24 now, verses 44 and 5.
And he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. They opened their understanding that they might comprehend.
All right, now look, scriptures. He calls them scriptures, right? What does the scripture include here in this instance? The law, what else? The prophets, the Psalms. All right, did Jesus believe in the story of Jonah and the whale? Yes, he did, and he even likened it to what? It's so vital to us. His own death and resurrection. All right, so Jesus put credence in that. Summarizing the interest of time here, Jesus also referred to Naaman the leper in the time of the prophet Elisha. In the 4th chapter of Luke, verses 24 to 27, he also referred to the incident of the widow Zarephath in the prophecy time of Elijah. And all of that's in that passage, Luke 4, verses 24 to 27. So, here we have Christ recognizing the Old Testament scriptures as well as having come from God. And numerous times, New Testament writers referred to or quoted the Old Testament scriptures, and referred to them as such. 2 Timothy 3 is one case in point. It was also said of Timothy that from a child he had known the Holy Scriptures. Then in 2 Peter 1, I think this passage Lee was referring to a while ago, 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, Peter said, concerning the Old Testament, we'll summarize that and leave this point here. He said that no scripture or no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation, but holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What prompted these men to write? He said they were moved, and the word moves there means they were impelled or driven or borne along. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's the explanation for what they wrote. I want us to leave that though now. In our closing minutes here, I want to talk about the New Testament and the relationship of the Holy Spirit to making known the New Testament scriptures which we have, and that'll bring us right back to where we started about the Bible, the scriptures being the sword, or the Word of God being the sword of the Spirit. God speaks to us now in His Son. As He spoke to the fathers and the prophets, He speaks to us now in His Son. Jesus Christ is the supreme revelation of God the man. That's why Jesus said one time to Philip in the 14th chapter of John, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You have seen in me the same characteristics, the same qualities that are possessed by the Father. So if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." In Hebrews 1 and verse 3, it was said of Christ that He was the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. The New Testament then gives us a record of this revelation of God through Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit revealed Christ. If the New Testament is not inspired, we have no reliable record of Christ as the revelation of God. We have no record of the origin of Christianity that would be complete and reliable. That's not, if that isn't true. Now let's notice some of the promises of Christ with regard to the Holy Spirit and the revealing of what we have in the New Testament scriptures. He promised the Holy Spirit to His apostles. Read Mark 13, verse 11. I think that'll summarize that point well. All right. He said, it will not be you speaking, but what? The Holy Spirit speaking. Does that mean they wouldn't be saying anything? What does that mean then? Now they would be speaking, but what they would be saying would not be their own message, would it? It'd be the Spirit's message. So he said, don't premeditate. Think ahead of time what you're going to be talking about. Now, in connection with that, Philip, read from Luke 21, verses 14 and 15.
Therefore,
All right, now what they were going to say to be infallible then? He said, your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist what you have to say. Reminds me of what was said about Stephen in the 7th chapter of Acts. Said they could not resist the wisdom by which he spoke. All right, now, everybody turn to the Gospel of John. We're going to read some passages very in rapid succession here now as we wind down our study tonight. First of all, I want us to go to the 16th chapter of John and read verse 7. Philip again, please. All right. It's necessary, Jesus said, for me to go away, and when I go away, I will send the helper or the comforter unto you. And he goes on to reveal who that would be. So he promised to send the Holy Spirit after his returning to his Father. Furthermore, he said the Holy Spirit would teach them all things and would also quicken or make their memories live concerning what he had said. Read from the 14th chapter now, verse 26. Teach you all things, he'll cause you to remember all things that I've said unto you. Then in John 16 and verse 13, read that to us. All right. Then read from John 16 verses 8 to 11. He would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. All right, these passages then ought to help us to understand the role of the Holy Spirit as he would come to guide the apostles, to comfort them, and to instruct them, to teach them, to bring to their remembrance what the Lord had said, and they not only preached it, but they wrote it down. Now let's consider the testimony of the New Testament writers. The Holy Spirit combined spiritual things with spiritual words. Remember we read that a while ago in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 to 13. As the apostles of our Lord were directed by the Holy Spirit, they put together things of God, things out of the mind of God, in human words, spiritual words, chosen for that purpose to convey this concept or idea. And so that's what we have. Paul also said he received his gospel by inspiration. It was not a human product. Read very quickly, Philip, Galatians 1, 11 and 12. All right, that's all right. I just wanted to make the point here that Paul said that my gospel did not come from human wisdom. I wasn't taught it by men. I didn't learn it from men. It came by revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's what he claimed. Peter also is reported to have been guided by the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2 and verse 4, not only Peter but the other apostles, they began to speak with other tongues as what? As the Spirit gave them utterance. Back to 1 Peter 1:10 to 12, we read a while ago about the things the prophets looked into and the angels desired to know. Peter said, these are the things that are reported to you by those that have preached the gospel to you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. In Revelation 2 and 7, we are urged to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, question. How does the Spirit say anything unto the churches? By what we have here in the Word of God. That's how the Spirit says things to the churches. Then, that which is revealed is plain enough for all of us to understand it. And that takes us back to what we read here in Ephesians 3 just a little while ago. And so, class, the Bible is a perfect and complete guide. It's been delivered to us from the Lord. Its message has been confirmed. It's been verified by miraculous signs and wonders about which we'll speak more fully later in this class. God's Word cannot be other than infallible if it is His Word. The Bible cannot be explained on any other basis than full inspiration of God. One man guiding all of it. So we ought to always revere it. We ought to study it diligently. We ought to live by it, obey it completely. We ought to defend it. And one day we'll be judged by it. Now back where we started, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Not that the Word is the Spirit, but this is the Spirit's sword. This is the Spirit's tool. What the Spirit uses to accomplish His work in the hearts and lives of men, including among the churches. And so, I hope the study tonight's been useful to you. You've gotten some things you can take home with you. Ponder on more fully at your own leisure. Any comment or question from anyone before we close tonight? Yes? Well, the Holy Spirit is a person. Keep that in mind. He's a divine person. And the Spirit, the whole thing we're talking about in this class tonight is how the Spirit works through His Word. As long as this Word is present in the world, the Spirit's work is being done. As long as this Word is being preached, as long as it's being taught, as long as people believe it, as long as people are living by it, and animated by what it teaches, then the Holy Spirit is alive and well and working in us. I don't know if that answers your question or not. Well, the Holy Spirit, I don't know how to pin down the residence of the Holy Spirit. Is that what you're asking me to do? I don't know how to do that. Yeah, he dwells in the Lord's people, and we're going to say more about that later and how He does that. All right. But whenever we read this book, we're reading the Spirit's message. This is the Spirit's message. And when you read this message, and it pricks your heart or touches your heart, it cuts you when you realize you're not doing something it teaches you ought to be doing, or you are doing something that it condemns you for doing, and you read that message came by the Holy Spirit. That's the means by which it came. And so when you are moved or motivated by that, the Spirit's working on you. But we need to understand that. That's it. No, you are. misunderstanding. Paul is not giving divine opinion here, or giving personal opinion here. When he talks on this matter of marriage, when he said, the rest speak I, not the Lord, he's talking about something that the Lord had not taught while he was personally here, but he's revealing it for Paul to teach. You understand? There are some things Jesus said when the disciples, when he was with the disciples, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. This is a part of that. Here's something that the Lord had not taught while he was here on this earth. But Paul is allowed to do that because of who he is. He said, I think I have the Spirit of Christ. And in the other instance here, when he said, so the rest, the Lord said. Well, you can go back to Matthew and find what the Lord said about that. The Lord said that while he was here. Here's something else on the same subject. But the Lord had not actually said that while he was here. But Paul, as an apostle of Christ, is allowed to present that now because he's guided by the Spirit. He's not just passing out personal advice in this passage. It's a difference between what Jesus said while he was here and what was revealed to the apostles after Christ went back to heaven and made it known by the Holy Spirit to them. That help?